Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. Please turn to verse 16. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." For centuries, Christians have generally understood these words to be among the most significant words the Lord Jesus ever spoke. We know these words as the Great Commission. Since the days of the early church, the Great Commission has enjoyed a prominent place in the hearts and the minds of the people of God, with very good reason. And many have actually even claimed the Great Commission as something of a life verse. It is often integrated into the mission statements of churches and institutions. In fact, Southeastern Seminary, which is about a little less than an hour from here in Wake Forest, where I've been the last few years, has incorporated the Great Commission into their mission statement. They write, "Southeastern Seminary exists to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission." So the Great Commission, in our understanding and our popular thinking, has enjoyed a place of prominence, a place of significance traditionally. But does the Great Commission live up to all of the hype? The Great Commission is not without its doubters. There are some who have argued, some Christians, evangelical Christians, who have argued that the Great Commission for too long has occupied too great a place in our understanding of Jesus' teaching, that we tend to make too much out of it. And even a theologian with the credentials of John Stott has argued this. He writes, quote, "We give the Great Commission too prominent a place in our Christian thinking today." And when you start to think about it, maybe this makes sense. I mean, it's not like the title "The Great Commission" is inspired. It's never found in the Bible except as an insertion by the editors just above verse 16. And perhaps the same title could have been somewhat arbitrarily assigned to maybe some other text in the Bible. Say Jesus' words in Matthew 5 about being salt and light in the world. Suppose the editors had put the word "Great Commission" above those words. And when it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven," rather than talking about making disciples and going to the nations, we talk more about doing good works and being a light before our fellow men. Have we invented the greatness of the Great Commission? Well, in the words of College Game Day's Lee Corso, I say not so fast. What is so great about the Great Commission? Is it an invention, or is the Great Commission truly great? Does it deserve to occupy a special place in our understanding of the Bible? And I believe it does. What is so great about the Great Commission? Let me briefly list 8 things, and you don't need to write these down if you're taking notes. Very quickly, number 1, the Great Commission is great because of its placement in Matthew's Gospel. The Great Commission forms something of a climax to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew is one of the longest books in all the Bible, and Matthew is designed to fit these words at the very end of his Gospel, forming something of a climax. Secondly, the Great Commission is great because it contains the last recorded words of Jesus on earth. Notice I said last recorded words. Perhaps he said something after this. But the last recorded words we have of Jesus on earth are these words in Matthew chapter 28. And I don't know about you, I tend to think last words are important. If a loved one came to you and let's say they were dying and anticipating leaving this world and said, "I want you to come close so you can hear my last words," I'm willing to bet you would assign some significance to those words. So I think it's appropriate that we think of Jesus' last words as significant. Thirdly, the Great Commission is great because of the timing of these words. These words come to us after Jesus Christ has completed the work of redemption and atonement, and after he has risen from the dead, thereby proving that he was in fact the Son of God and bringing legitimacy to all of the claims that he made. And they appear right before the ascension. So after the resurrection, before the ascension is the timing of these words. Fourthly, the Great Commission is great because it is given to us from a mountain. Now that may seem somewhat odd, but in the Scriptures generally, and certainly in Matthew's Gospel in particular, significant points of revelation tend to come to us from mountains. Okay, you could remember the revelation given to us on Mount Sinai, or you could remember the Sermon on the Mount, or maybe the revelation at the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, Jesus has called his disciples to a mountain to reveal this great commission to them. Fifthly, the Great Commission is great because it is remarkably concise and yet comprehensive. Sixthly, the Great Commission is great because it contains some of the greatest promises in all of the Bible. Seventh, the Great Commission is great because it provides the greatest and most succinct statement of the vision and mission of the church. Let me read that again. The Great Commission is great because it provides the greatest and most succinct statement of the vision and mission of the church. Eighth, the Great Commission is great because it sets the tone for the rest of the New Testament and the rest of Christian history. And for these reasons, I argue that the Great Commission ought to occupy some special place in our thinking. It ought to occupy a special place of prominence in the Scriptures. The Great Commission is really just that, the Great Commission. So I'd like to open up this text now, and I'd like to do it under four main headings. And my desire is not to say every good thing that we could say about the Great Commission. This text is so dense and rich with truth that we could really preach a several-week series on this text. But I just want to hit some highlights and make some comments. So we'll follow this outline tonight. First of all, we want to consider the context. Secondly, the commission. Thirdly, the comfort. And then fourthly and finally, some comments. So context, commission, comfort, comments. So first of all, as a matter of context, notice in our text, Matthew 28, 16 through 20, that Jesus had called this meeting. He set the time, the place, and the participants. What was the time? I already said this, that Jesus chose specifically to give these words after the resurrection, after he had conquered death and conquered sin and brought legitimacy to the work of redemption that he had come to accomplish. And they appear right before his ascension. He deliberately chose this time to deliver this great commission. As to the place, as I've already noted, it was a mountain. A mountain in Galilee where Jesus called these disciples to come and to hear what he had to say. Signifying that this is probably of some significance, that something serious and important was about to be revealed. Now the participants, who were they? Who was there? Who heard the great commission? Well, we read it's the 11 disciples. Okay, the 11 disciples were called onto this mountain, and they were the ones who heard these blessed words from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Now, secondly, as a matter of context, notice that when they see Jesus on this mountain, they worship him, and yet some are still doubting. But they worship him. They worship him. And just as a rule of thumb, when someone claims to be God and they die and then they rise powerfully, mightily over death, you ought to worship them. That's just kind of basic, kind of right. Okay. But we see that as these disciples are worshiping Jesus, something akin to doubt rises up in them. At least some of them. Some of them doubted. Now, what are we to make of this? And to be honest, I'm not exactly sure. Okay. Were they doubting that Jesus really was the Christ? Were they doubting that this really was the resurrected Jesus? Were they doubting maybe that, okay, Jesus is here. What about the future? What now do we do? Is he going to usher in the kingdom? Was that the nature of this doubt? Was this just a crisis of faith maybe that some of them were having? I'm not exactly sure. The text doesn't tell us, but I think it's significant that we know that there was some measure of doubt in the hearts of these disciples, and we'll speak to that again in a moment. But thirdly, as a matter of context, I'd like to ask a very significant question of the text. To whom are Jesus' words directed and intended? Now, we've already said the 11 disciples are the ones who heard the words, but we know that many of the things that Jesus said to individuals and to small groups and to crowds were meant to be heard by Christians everywhere throughout human history as the ages unfolded. So to whom is the Great Commission given? This is what I'm getting at. How should we understand to whom the Great Commission is directed? And the reality is a lot of Christians read the Great Commission in very different ways. Some think that the Great Commission has nothing to do with them, that if I'm not a pastor or a missionary, this really has nothing to do with me. That's great, that it's very meaningful to some who are going to go to the nations and make disciples and evangelize and train disciples, but that's not me. I've not been called to that. So this is really just a missionary text, and it's great, but really for pastors and missionaries. That's how some people read the Great Commission. And the fact of the matter is, some people read the Great Commission and interpret it as, this is all on me. I need to make disciples, I need to baptize converts, I need to teach groups of disciples, and if I'm not evangelizing and winning scores of converts, and if I'm not meeting with five or six men or women a week to train them in discipleship, I'm just a lousy Christian. I need to be a Great Commission Christian, right? This is for me, this is directed at me. I'd like to try to clear up some of this fog. To whom is the Great Commission directed? To whom is it intended? I think there are four possible options. First of all, we could understand this to be to the 11 disciples, and only the 11 disciples, the apostles. After all, they were the only ones there, right? We read from Acts 1 that this similar commission was given to the apostles, and later there were 120 disciples gathered together. Why didn't Jesus gather together all of the disciples, all of those who believed on Jesus Christ? Why just the apostles? Well, it must be that he intended it to be only for them. And in their lifetime, they fulfilled this commission, and here we are. Well, I don't think that'll work for a number of reasons, but I'll state two. In the first place, the Great Commission was given to these disciples, was given to these men. They were told to go and make disciples of all the nations. Okay, the reality is, in their lifetime, they did not make disciples of all the nations. They made the disciples of many nations, but not to every single nation in the world. There's a sense of momentum and continuity that this would continue to grow and grow and grow, and that more nations would be reached as the generations progress. But also there is a promise appended to the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Well, have we reached the end of the age? No, we haven't. We're still pressing on. The Great Commission is still in effect. There's this sense of continuity. So understanding the Great Commission to be to these 11 disciples probably won't work. But there's a second option. This could be understood to be the 11 disciples and every true preacher of the gospel throughout human history. It's getting a little closer, right? But I don't think that tells the full story. I mean, certainly the Great Commission is given to the disciples and to every true preacher. But is it given to a broader audience than that? Is there more to it than that? And I think there is. A third option, and many understand the Great Commission this way, is to say that the Great Commission is directed to every Christian individually. So a preacher can stand up here and say, okay, now you go and make disciples, and you go and make disciples, and you go and make disciples of all the nations. It's your responsibility, and if you don't go, the Great Commission won't be fulfilled. Every Christian must go and be a disciple maker. Well, there's a lot of reasons why I don't think that will do. For starters, we don't tend to think it's appropriate for Christians to baptize, okay? We think that leaders of the church ought to baptize, that that's an ordinance given to the church. Not everyone is called to be a teacher. Isn't that what James says? Not many of you should become teachers, James 3, 1. Okay, not everybody goes to foreign nations to spread the gospel. If you think that the Great Commission has been given to you, and yet you've grown up in Mevin and you've stayed in Mevin for the course of your life and haven't gone to any nations, you're not fulfilling the Great Commission, right? So I don't think that understanding will do. But there's a fourth understanding, and I think this is the best way to understand the text, and that is that the Great Commission is given to the church. The Great Commission is given to the church, with a special focus on preachers and missionaries and those who will go to the nations. But the Great Commission is given to the church. And I'll talk more about that later. So we've seen the context. Now I want to look at the commission itself and unpack it briefly. Let's read again verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. The commission contained in these verses 19 through 20, has one main verb and three supporting verbs. We call these verbs participles. There's one main imperative, and there are three participles. One main verb in this text, one main imperative, one main command. What do you think that command is? A lot of people think it's go, right? Isn't that what the Great Commission is all about? Go, go, we got to go. We got to reach the nations. We got to get a move on. We got to go. Well, that would be incorrect. The main verb, the main imperative, the main command in this text is to make disciples. That's the main verb. That's the main idea. The Great Commission is all about making disciples. And yet, there are these three participles that kind of surround that main verb and carry with them sort of an imperatival force, sort of a commanding force. So if we're to make disciples, how are we to do that? Well, these participles help us. These supporting verbs help us. Okay? How are we to make disciples? First of all, we're to go. We could read this text a little bit differently. More accurately, it would read something like, as you are going, or wherever you are going, make disciples of all the nations. As you go, wherever you go, make disciples of all the nations. So where were these disciples to go? Well, they're on this mountain. Jesus has gathered them there. He could have kind of huddled up the team, said, all right, go, make disciples, break, and they all go back home. That could be what had happened. But what does he tell them? They're to go to the nations. They're to go to the peoples around them, the nations around them, and spread the gospel and make disciples there. Now think of what had happened up to this point, okay? Jesus had come into the world. He had claimed to be the Son of God. He had done wonderful works. He had taught wonderful things. And he goes to the cross to accomplish the redemption of his people. He dies on the cross for the sins of men and women. Curtains torn in two. Okay? Jesus rises from the dead in all victory and all power. And this is when he gathers his disciples. Something's about to change. There's about to be a shift. The new covenant has come and the nations are going to come in. Christianity started out as a tiny sect of Jewish converts. And it has catapulted into one of the greatest movements in all the world. 11 disciples gathered on a mountain in Galilee, and they are to make disciples of all the nations. Can you imagine how impossible that must have seemed? How ridiculous that must have seemed? We have 13 people on these first three rows. Imagine that the Lord Jesus were here, these three rows here, and he said, you 13, well, minus two, you 11, take two people out of here, you're too many right now. Go and make disciples of all the nations. What would you do? I mean, how impossible does that seem? How big a mission? I mean, how is that to happen? Now, this wasn't totally unprecedented, okay? Now, try to remember here. Remember in Exodus 22, God makes a covenant with Abraham, the most mature expression of that covenant. What does he say to Abraham? He says, in your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. In your seed. And we're told in the New Testament that seed is Christ. Christ is going to come, and through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. This isn't a new idea. We have several messianic psalms, one in particular, Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. This is to be the Messiah talking. He says, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. The nations, don't we sing that? Remember that line, Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations, not a new idea. The prophets prophesied of a day that would come when the nations would be brought in. When the Messiah would come, the Davidic heir, the promised seed of Abraham would come. And the nations would be brought in, and rivers would flow of living water. The Holy Spirit would come, and it would not just be Jews now, but Jews and Gentiles brought together. The nations would come to the worship of God. This idea was latent in the Old Testament text. And then we get to the mountain in Galilee, in Genesis or in Matthew chapter 28. Here are these disciples, and now it's going to happen. Here's the shift. The gospel is going to go to the nations, and he gives it to these 11 apostles. How impossible this must have seemed. 11 weak, doubting, unstable, failing men. And they're told they're going to make disciples of all nations. What do we see in Revelation 5? Seen around the throne, a people redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, worshiping God. They didn't know that yet. They didn't know that scene. But they had this promise that Christ would be with them and they would go and make disciples of all nations. So they were to go. Secondly, they were to baptize. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those who were saved through the ministry of the apostles, those disciples, those converts, those that they reached with the gospel, were to be baptized. They were to publicly identify with the new community of Christ's followers. Baptism, it said, is the front door to the church. These new converts, these disciples that had been made, were to receive this sacrament, this rite, this entrance into the new community. They were to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were to identify with His people, and the disciples were to baptize them. The apostles were to baptize them. They were to identify with Christ Himself and to identify with His people. But notice, they were to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this is interesting and wonderful. Name singular. Baptized into the name singular of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were to be baptized into the name of the triune God of the Bible, the triune God of Christianity. And this is significant because it would have flown in the face of every religion, every idol worshiper of that day. No one had a concept of the Trinity. It's been called Christian monotheism, the idea that God is one and yet three persons. They were to be baptized in this name, recognizing that they worshiped this God, that they accepted this triune God, that they embraced this triune God, and they were going to follow this triune God and serve Him with their life. They were to be baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, they were to teach, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching ministry of Jesus is one of the major themes in Matthew's Gospel. There's a great deal of Jesus' teaching that is featured in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not just evangelism in the Great Commission. It's not just about winning converts. But we see also this important corollary, this important second part, if you will, that we're to teach all that Jesus commanded. See, the Lord Jesus wants mature Christians. Jesus wants seasoned saints. Jesus wants disciples who can handle more than milk. Jesus wants believers who grow and bear good fruit. Now, where would these disciples start? Well, maybe they could go to somewhere like the Sermon on the Mount. Many commentators believe that that was a manual of discipleship. Maybe they could start in Matthew 5 and take them through those chapters. Whatever, wherever they were to start, they were to bring the teaching of Jesus to bear on these new converts. And these new converts, these people who were saved, who had embraced the gospel, were to grow in that teaching. They were to grow up in maturity. They were to graduate from milk to meat. Okay? I think this is incredibly important that we understand this and accept this and embrace it as part of the Great Commission. It's been said that the Great Commission has two parts, that we're to evangelize and we're to be engaged in discipleship. That's an oversimplification, but largely it's right. We need to be aggressive in evangelizing and spreading the gospel and reaching people, lost people, with the gospel and seeing them saved and coming to Christ and being made disciples. We're also to teach them, gathering them into local churches, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus had commanded them. And this is a lifelong process, and it's full-orbed. There are some groups, some denominations who seem to major in one or the other. We can't be like that. We must be about both. Some groups, right, are very good at reaching lost people. They're very good at evangelizing. They're very good at winning converts. But maybe they're a little woolly in their theology. We don't really understand where they stand on some issues. And they tend to kind of bounce from place to place, just kind of making converts and then leaving them there, making no effort to gather them into local churches and build them up. And then there are others who really are not actively engaged in evangelism, but they're very good at parsing what it is that Jesus taught. They're very good at understanding the doctrine of the Bible. And the converts that they do have, the disciples that are in their churches, they're able to build up into maturity. Well, you can see we need both. We as the people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ, ought to be aggressive in both, evangelizing the lost, making disciples, and then teaching them all that Jesus commanded. And this teaching ministry takes a lifetime. Well, that is the Great Commission in a nutshell. We're to make disciples. How are we to do so? By going, by baptizing them, and by teaching all that Jesus commanded. So we've seen the context, the commission, and now what I'm calling the comfort, or we could call it the promise. Verse 20, the very end of it, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's one of the greatest and sweetest promises in all the Bible. The hope that these disciples had, these 11 doubting, weak, unstable men had, was in the promise that Christ would be present with them. He wasn't going to leave them or forsake them. They were on a mission that was guaranteed success because the Lord Jesus would ensure that success. He'd be with them, strengthening them, enabling them, encouraging them, helping them. He would be with them. And this is what gave them courage. The first missionaries, these apostles, were sent on their way with this wonderful promise. And it has been the promise that has fueled missions ever since. What promise sends a William Carey to a desolate population in India? What sends an Adoniram Judson to reach idol worshippers in Burma? What fuels thousands of missionaries around the world to reach the nations with the gospel? What sustains our missionaries in the Far East as they endure trial after trial after trial? What mobilized a worldwide Christian movement that started with 11 unstable and doubting disciples on a mountain in Galilee and has now grown to the greatest and most significant movement the world has ever seen? It was this promise: I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And what sustains us, friends, here in Nevin? Why do we keep doing what we're doing year after year? We keep preaching, we keep loving, we keep serving, we keep giving, we keep learning, we keep growing. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is with us. And He has kept that promise. And we could be sure that He will keep that promise. So that is the comfort. Now finally, I want to make a few comments on the Great Commission. What are some implications of the Great Commission? What are some comments that I'd like to make? First of all, the Great Commission ought to form the central vision and mission of the church. The Great Commission ought to form the central vision and mission of the church. What are we doing here? What is the church to be about in the world? What is the mission of the church? What are we to do? The Lord Jesus has left us here to carry out a work. He has not returned, so what are we to be about? Well, we are about reaching our community and the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are about making disciples, and we are about seeing those disciples gathered into local churches and baptized and taught to observe everything the Lord Jesus has commanded. This is the mission of the church. This is what we ought to be about. This is the vision, the mission, and it ought to be contagious. It ought to get us excited. It ought to animate us. This is the vision of the church. And if you're part of the church, well, then this is your vision. This is your vision. It's the vision of the church. You say, well, what about things like social justice? What about political engagement? What about reaching the poor and the needy and those who are oppressed? I could imagine a disciple raising that question to the Lord Jesus. What about reaching the needs of poor people? What about reaching the oppressed and those who are in captivity and those who are pushed down and beaten down? Those who are abused. I imagine the Lord Jesus just saying, well, didn't I teach you about that? Isn't that included in all that I've taught you? Isn't that what you ought to teach disciples to observe? Of course. Of course, go about doing that. We ought to reach the poor and the needy. We ought to be concerned about social justice because Jesus taught us about it. Didn't He deliver the parable on the Good Samaritan? Didn't He give us the command to love our neighbor as ourselves? Of course. And when we make disciples in the world, we ought to train them to love the poor and the needy and be passionate about social justice. You see, the Great Commission is so comprehensive. It's so full-orbed. You say, what about political engagement? Shouldn't we, as Christians, pursue political profile and political status insofar as it helps us and gives the church an advantage in making disciples? Yes. Yes. But when it becomes an end in itself to change the world and to advance conservative values, well, then no. The purpose of political engagement, the purpose of helping the poor and the needy, ought to be with an eye towards the Great Commission. That we want to make disciples of all the nations, and we want to elevate and advance the teaching of Jesus Christ in the world. We want to model kingdom ideals. We want to model gospel ideals. We want to model Great Commission ideals. The Great Commission is so full-orbed. It's so comprehensive. A second comment. Because the Great Commission is given to the church, listen, every Christian ought to be a Great Commission Christian. And notice, I'm not saying that every Christian ought to be a missionary. Okay? Great Commission is a great call for missionaries. It's that. But not everybody who's in the church is a missionary, a capital M missionary. Okay? But every Christian, if he or she is part of the local church, ought to be a Great Commission Christian. Why? Because the Great Commission is what we're all about. The Great Commission is the vision and the mission of the church. If you're a coach of a football team, you don't look at your quarterback and say, okay, we're down by 6 points. I need to go out there and win the game. You go. You tell that to the entire team. A team wins a game, not a player. Now, granted, you may not be a quarterback. You might be more of an offensive line type person. Okay, you may need a block for the quarterback. Okay, but if the quarterback is going to throw a touchdown, he needs some help. He needs every player playing his role. If the goal of the team is to win, every player needs to be engaged. Now, you may not be a preacher. You may not be a missionary. You may not go to foreign nations. But you're part of the team. You're part of the church. And therefore, the vision of those preachers and those missionaries is very much your vision as well. You want to see disciples made. You want to see them baptized. You want to see them taught to observe all that Jesus has commanded. This vision is your vision as well. I work for a company called Cintas. They have a plant out in Durham. Cintas has a mission statement. It is this. It's very boring. We will exceed our customers' expectations by maximizing the long-term value of Cintas for its shareholders and working partners. Okay? I work on the production staff. Very menial tasks. Okay? I just kind of work an hourly job in the factory. Okay? I almost never see customers. I almost never see shareholders. And yet I am frequently asked, Alex, how are you helping this mission? What role are you playing? To see if the production staff went on strike tomorrow, Cintas isn't providing any value to its customers at all. Plants are shutting down. These shareholders, these customers, they're not getting anything. See, the sales team, the general managers, the vice president, they depend on the support staff. They depend on the service staff. They depend on the production team. So in what little way, this is my mission as a Cintas employee. I'm trying to provide value for the customer, though I may never see his face. That's what I'm trying to do. Well, you can be passionate about making disciples in foreign nations and never go to them. John Piper says we're all either sending or going. You could be sending and holding up the ropes. You could be praying. You could be involved in a myriad of ways. If the church is to be about the Great Commission, then every Christian ought to be a Great Commission Christian, because every Christian ought to be part of the church. But I've used this term Great Commission Christian. Say, Alex, be more specific. Okay, what is a Great Commission Christian? How does a Great Commission Christian advance the Great Commission in the world and contribute to the mission of the church? Well, by several ways. By employing his or her spiritual gifts in building up and strengthening the body. The Bible teaches that every Christian has a spiritual gift, right? And when you employ that spiritual gift to the edification of the body, you're building up the church, making it stronger, making it better fit for the fight that's before her. By giving tithes and offerings to support pastors and missionaries. By engaging in serious prayer for the spread of the gospel around the world. I meet a lot of very enthusiastic and ambitious young people who want to reach the nations and want to play a really significant part. They want their life to count. And they wonder, how can I be involved? What can I do? First thing I always say is, well, for starters, you can pray. Well, I don't want to just pray. Just pray. You don't want to just pray. That is a really crummy view of prayer. That's a very crummy view of God. And I hope it's very distant from our thinking. I hope that that's very, very foreign to your experience. You, as a member of this church, wherever you are, can pray for the nations and pray for the success of the gospel around the world. Pray for the success of the Great Commission. By participating in acts of service and charity that bring credence to the gospel. Should the gospel produce people who care about the poor and needy? It certainly should. Should the gospel produce compassionate people? Of course it should. And when a preacher or a missionary stands up and proclaims the gospel, he should be able to point to you and say, this is what this gospel produces. Too often are critics able to look at Christians and say, you know what? You guys are just very self-righteous. You don't really care about the needs of the poor. You don't really care about the needs of those who are oppressed. You just kind of gather in your social holy clubs. And that's all you do. Why would I want to embrace a gospel that produces someone like that? Y'all are hypocrites. If that's what we do, we are hypocrites. The gospel produces changed people. People who are taught to observe all that Jesus commanded them would love their neighbors as themselves. They would model the compassion and the grace that Jesus showed, because they're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize your example, your testimony brings credence to the gospel of Jesus Christ? By growing in Christian maturity and thereby observing all that Jesus has commanded. by evangelizing the lost in whatever capacity available. We are to evangelize. We are to witness. But notice I said in whatever capacity available. You may be a mother of 4, 5, 6, 7 children. You may be a man or woman who works 60 hours a week. You may be very sick and frequently infirm and have to stay home. You may not be able to meet many lost people. Whatever capacity is available to you, you ought to evangelize. Shouldn't feel guilty if you don't have much capacity. But if you have capacity to evangelize, we ought to be about it. It's a way we can contribute to the success of the Great Commission. By killing sin and anything that would contribute to the hurt and disunity of the church and reproach to the name of Christ. Hey, have you ever thought that fighting against bitterness and disunity is actually serving the Great Commission? If you decided that you were going to let bitterness and disunity be harbored in your soul, and you were going to let that infect the church like poison, like cancer, it would divide up the Church of Jesus Christ and bring ruin to the Great Commission. But fighting to keep short sin accounts with one another, fighting to love one another, encourage one another, and destroy bitterness and disunity in our hearts and divisiveness is helping to serve the Great Commission. By loving others and encouraging them to grow in good works, as possible by seeking to participate in missions, enterprises, and in 10,000 other ways. Don't make the mistake of flattening the Great Commission. A lot of people talk about the Great Commission as if it's only about evangelism. The only thing I can do that would really count is to evangelize lost people. I can't really go to the nations. I'm not really discipling 5 or 6 people a week, so I'm not really contributing. That's not true. The Great Commission is so much more comprehensive than that. And please recognize, I'm not trying to lower the bar. I'm trying to raise it. Okay? We ought to evangelize, but there's more that we can do to help the cause, to serve the mission, to serve the Great Commission. So I ask, how will you help the church in its mission? I'm not asking you where you will go to be a missionary. I'm asking you how you will contribute to this great and wonderful work of making disciples. If every Christian is to be part of the body of Christ, which is the church, and if every Christian has spiritual gifts and is to employ those spiritual gifts for the edification of the body, and if the Great Commission is the mission of the church, then every Christian should seek to employ his or her spiritual gifts for the fulfilling of the Great Commission. Young person, are you committed to being a Great Commission Christian? Would you say, whatever I am, whatever God makes me to be, whatever gifts He's given me, whatever my family background, whatever my major, whatever my occupation in life, whoever my spouse is going to be or my children, whatever I am, I want to be a Great Commission Christian. I want to give my life in whatever God has called me to be to see disciples made to the glory of Jesus Christ. And I want to play whatever part I can play. Now perhaps you're thinking, this all sounds really great, but what does this really mean practically for me? To conclude, I want to introduce you to 3 Great Commission Christians. First, there's Tom. Tom is passionate about the Great Commission, and he longs to see disciples made among the nations. Tom is a Great Commission Christian. Tom was an excellent student and applied himself diligently to his studies so that he would be able to land a great job and achieve great success in the business world. He did not pursue success for material profit, but that he might grow in his wealth and use his resources to support the Church of Jesus Christ. Tom is married and has 4 children, and he seeks to raise them up to love the Lord Jesus. Tom is an active member in his local church and even serves as a deacon. He became a deacon because he wanted to help free up pastors, to give them more time to their studies and to their preaching, knowing that this preaching ministry is tremendously important in making disciples of all the nations. Tom has organized a community of Christian businessmen and women at his workplace. These men and women meet for prayer and for Bible reading. They also seek to strategize as to how they can better serve Christ through kingdom efforts like planting churches and supporting missionaries. Because Tom works 50 hours a week and because he spends a great deal of time invested in ministering to his family and serving the church as a deacon, he does not get many opportunities to evangelize. However, Tom is serious about evangelism, so he seeks to find every opportunity he can in the context of his work and his diaconal service to tell lost people about Christ. Next, let me introduce you to Susan. Susan is a 30-year-old mother of 3 young children, ages 2 through 6. She longs to see disciples made throughout the world so that they can give glory to Jesus Christ, which is her passion. Susan is a Great Commission Christian. Susan seeks every day to live out a Christian example before her children so that when she teaches them about Christ and urges them to be saved, her words will be adorned by her excellent Christian example. Because Susan's husband, Mike, has such a good job, she does not need to work, and the two of them have decided that she would stay home and give a great deal of her attention to the children. However, because she does not work, Susan has more free time during the week to give to needy people in the church. She seeks to respond to the needs of the church body as she's able, making it her aim to help at least one needy Christian each week. She knows that by loving others in the church and giving up of her time and energy to help others, she is strengthening the love and unity of the church, which gives the church a greater testimony throughout the community. Because Susan is so occupied with the needs of the children, she is not able to be as engaged in evangelism as she wishes she could be. But she is not discouraged. She has sought to organize play dates with various unconverted women so that she can form intentional relationships for the purpose of sharing the gospel. Susan struggles to find time to pray, so she has trained her children to quiet themselves for 10 minutes every day so that they can all pray together. Each day, she assigns one of her children to pray for one of the church's missionaries. If the children struggle in knowing how to pray, she tries to help them. Finally, meet Marianne. Marianne is a college student at the local community college in town. Marianne was converted as a young teenager and has a passion for the success of the gospel throughout the world. Marianne is a Great Commission Christian. Marianne has deliberately chosen a major in communications with a minor in entrepreneurship so that she can eventually help start a nonprofit organization that helps victims of violent sexual abuse in her community. Marianne is passionate about good works and about loving her neighbor. She sees the world as such a broken place and sees the need for Christians to be good Samaritans and to show the love of Christ to those who are in need. She believes that Christians ought to demonstrate the gospel through acts of love. Marianne has taken classes with a number of secular professors. Though sometimes she feels awkward, she tries to speak a word for Christ in class when she can, praying earnestly that maybe some of the students around her will be open to hearing about the gospel. Marianne desires to be married one day to a Christian man who is as passionate about the glory of Jesus Christ as she is. She is currently dating a young man who she thinks may fit this mold. She hopes that they can both be engaged together in works of mercy for the rest of their lives and so bring real hands and feet to the gospel. Tom, Susan, and Marianne are not fictional. They're actually members of this church. I just changed the names and mixed up the stories a little bit. They're members of this church who are Great Commission Christians. Now, a third comment I want to make about the Great Commission, and then I'll be done. When I organized this message and planned to preach this message, I was not aware that I'd be preaching on a night when we'd be observing communion. And the connection I wish now to make to communion, I hope, doesn't come across as artificial or forced, okay? But recognize very few of us in this room are Jews, okay? The Great Commission has come to us. These apostles, these disciples, went out into the world, planted churches, spread the gospel, and the gospel has come to us, and we've been brought in here by the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember that scene around the throne in Revelation 5, verse 9? They were redeemed by His blood from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And this blood is offered to us for the remission of sins. And if you're a believer, you can partake of that blood, thanking God that the Great Commission has come to you and that you've heard the gospel, you've been made a disciple, and you can be taught all that Jesus has commanded. And if you're not a believer, the Great Commission is being spoken to you today. The Great Commission can come to you today. We are passionate at Grace Reformed Baptist Church about making disciples of our community and all the nations in the world. And we would start here in this room. If you would come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, you will be saved. Wonderfully, you'll be baptized. You'll be added to the community of believers. You'll be taught the example and model and teaching of Jesus Christ, and you will be there with us when Revelation 5 becomes reality. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful as we trace the wonder of redemptive history, that You have ordained the gospel would go out, that it would go to the nations, that it wouldn't just remain on that mountain in Galilee 2,000 years ago, but that the gospel has gone out and many in this room have been saved because of it. You've brought us close. You've brought us near. And now, Father, we anticipate coming to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're reminded of what you've said about this blessed ordinance. We're thankful for the personal offer that we can take the bread, that we can take the cup, that your body was broken for us, that your blood was shed for us. You have redeemed us by your blood. And in this room there are represented many tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations. And you've brought us close, you've made us a family, you've made us one, you've saved us. And we thank you for that sincerely from the bottom of our hearts. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.